Palm Sunday, the crucifixion of Jesus, and the three conflicting pursuits of Father God. And the opening text is Isaiah 53, verse 10. And just before I read it, we were visiting over at, I don't think they'd mind me saying, Claus and Vicki Ahlberg's over there for dinner. Claus, as you know, is quite the genius with woodwork, and he makes puzzles out of wood. He creates them himself. Little demonic, torturous sort of. He cuts the pieces of wood, and they will only, and some of them are amazing to behold. They will only fit together in a certain way. And so that's the trick. He gave me one to take home. Rini was watching something on TV last night, and I was pounding my head on our family room table as I tried, and I can't get it yet. But there was one at his place that we were working around with, and it's pieces of wood cut, and when you get them together properly, they form a perfect circle. And I was fooling around with this thing, trying so hard to get it into a perfect circle, and I couldn't do it. And after, I guess, taking pity on me, Claus said, the key is it's symmetrical. Look at the center pieces. It's symmetrical. I thought about that for a while, and finally I caught on that there are certain pieces in the middle that have to be the same on the top, on the bottom, and you work outward to the edge of the circle. If you don't get those pieces right, you can't get anything else right. Thought about that when I was thinking about the season we're entering in on. Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday. If you don't get the meaning of these events right, then there's not much else in your Bible that's going to make sense to you other than, you know, the Sermon on the Mount has some nice moral teaching and we should love each other and that type of thing. But the overall message from Genesis to Revelation, you're going to have a hard time putting it together until you get redemption right. The other pieces won't fit together. And it's not automatic that we get it right. I'm increasingly surprised at the number of songs, and I'm not picking on anybody. I mean some hymns and courses both. It's surprising to me the shift in emphasis in the last 30, 40 years where we sing more about the psychological benefits of Christ's death on the cross. We're freed from fear. We're freed from anxiety. We are given joy. And I'm not denying the truth of those things. But Jesus didn't die on the cross to produce some psychological effect in your being. We sang this morning, I forget the name of the chorus, Sheltered Within Your Matchless, remember, Grace? Now, when you sang that, unless you were just maybe blitzed out somehow, but when you sang it, what were you processing? Sheltered from? What were you sheltered from by His grace? Well, we were all singing it. Must be something. Sheltered from hurt, sheltered from worry, sheltered from meaninglessness, sheltered. No, what we're sheltered from is God's just wrath against sinful people. So we're going to look at the three seemingly conflicting great passions of Father God and the need for the cross, just like that puzzle I was talking about, getting the pieces right so that everything else fits together and makes sense. Isaiah 53:10. Yet it was the will of the Lord. When you see Lord all in capitals like that in the Old Testament, it's speaking about Yahweh, God. God the Father in the New Testament. That's a bit oversimplified, but basically. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And the NASB is even a bit more striking in the way it says the Lord was pleased to crush him. Pleased to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Guide us, Father, as we open up your holy word. May your Holy Spirit plant truth deep in our hearts and cause it to hang on in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The whole message of the Bible makes no sense at all unless the events beginning with Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter Sunday are kept at the very center of its interpretation. These are the major themes of the biblical revelation that are seemingly totally at odds with each other until the event of the cross is thought through and understood and really digested. And so we're going to look at three seemingly conflicting pursuits of God in this message. And I want to show after how they must be knit together in our understanding if they're going to make good sense. So here are the three things that seem to drive the mind of God throughout the scriptures. These aren't little themes. These are the motivators for almost everything God does. First, God goes to great lengths in spreading the glory of his name through all the earth. I'm going to talk about that. Second, God takes pleasure in being gracious and forgiving to sinful, wicked, undeserving people. It's the second great passion in the mind of God. Finally, the Bible actually said God wills from the dawn of creation, some translations actually say more than wills, takes pleasure in the death of his own son, God the Son. And the point of today's teaching is, apart from the great Christ event, that is the incarnation, the sinless earthly life, that's very important, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, it's impossible to hold these three seemingly schizophrenic goals of Father God together. One, the Bible constantly talks about God's great pleasure in spreading his fame and glory through all the earth. Let me just fly over some verses. It's the reason he created the world. Psalm 19, 1 and 2. The heavens declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims his handiwork, declares his glory, proclaims his handiwork. So the reason this whole created universe is here on display isn't primarily for our pleasure. It's to spread God's glory. It's to make visible aspects of God's greatness that we wouldn't be able to see with the naked eye if we didn't have this created world to look at. I mean, why is the universe so big? You've heard stats and all sorts of illustrations about, you know, how fast light travels, and you can just wear you out with this stuff. The point is, it's incredibly huge. Why all that wasted space? As far as we know, nobody's doing anything with it. Well, we would have no idea when the Bible talks about the greatness of God. I mean, if I came and I said, look how great God is, and I said, he made this paper airplane. You would say, well, that's nice. I can make a paper airplane. But when you look at this universe, incomprehensibly huge, why so big? Do we need it that big? It says something about God. Okay? Psalm 148, 3 to 5. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens, you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Psalm 103:22. Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It wasn't all that long ago. Choruses come and go pretty fast, but we used to sing, and for thy pleasure they are created. Thou art worthy, O Lord. Notice, God's ultimate reason for making this world wasn't our pleasure. It is very pleasurable. But ultimately, if you probe back far enough into the eternal purposes of God, it was all made first and foremost for his own pleasure. In fact, you were made for his own pleasure. This is how lives get messed up. See, this isn't just some cold academic truth. You were never designed for your own pleasure, and that's why all sinful self-centeredness is ultimately also self-destructive. When people live as if they were designed for the pursuit of their own pleasure, they short-circuit their own design. It usually takes a few bumps. If you could learn that in youth, it would be great. It's usually much later on in life that that truth sort of settles upon your heart. The Bible continues, God creates a people. He designs a people. And he takes great pleasure in spreading his glory through a people he has called to himself. Psalm 67, 1 and then 5, 6 and 7, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, Selah, that your way may be known on the earth. God, be gracious to us, bless us, make your face to shine upon us. Why? Well, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Paul kind of picks up on that theme, develops it in a bit of a different direction, but in 2 Corinthians 4, 6 and 7, for the God who said, quote, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in clay jars. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God. So God picks a people. Old Testament Israel, incorporated into the church, the body of Christ. God works with a people so that he can, the same thing, he can manifest his glory, his grace, his might, his care. God's whole plan of salvation isn't to make us look great. His whole desire is to make himself look great. He redeems to spread the reputation of his glory. For us, that kind of pursuit would be egotistical. But for God, that kind of pursuit is loving and life-giving. That's because our own lives are most enriched and most blessed when we remember we were created for God's pleasure. So in reminding us of his greatness, he's not arrogant. In reminding us of his greatness, he is ultimately loving. Our lives will only work focused on that. Passion number one. In creation, and in the creation of a people who bear his name, God's goal is to spread his fame and glory through all the earth. That drives God. The second delight in the heart of God. Point number two, he takes great pleasure in showing grace and love to sinful people. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It's a gift from God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. in beautiful words comes from the lips of Jesus. One of my favorite verses is Luke 12:32. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. There's just something about that that I like. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. It makes him happy to give the kingdom to people. This is something God enjoys doing, good pleasure. This gifting of his kingdom makes his heart sing. In fact, maybe you didn't know it, but there is a passage that specifically mentions God singing over his people. An obscure little verse in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Write it down. Your God is a singer. That's right, a singer. He takes great delight in singing, rejoicing over his people. You get just a small picture of this kind of happiness in the heart of God. Do you ever, you know, a beautiful, sunny summer day, maybe you had something happen, you're finally out in the yard, you're doing things, and as you walk around and the sun is warm and you're starting to do some outdoor things and you find yourself whistling or singing, just happy to be there, happy to be doing what you're doing. God shows grace and mercy to people, and while he does it, he whistles, he sings. It's a wonderful picture. It's also a huge problem. It's a huge problem because these people whom God loves so much, these people over whom he shouts and sings for joy, showing grace and mercy, they are bad people. They are sinful people. That's not my description. If you take the Bible seriously at all, that's just what it says. Remember, God's first pursuit is to spread the glory of his name. Spread the glory of his holy name. And his second pursuit is to show mercy and grace to wicked people. How can God, a perfectly just God, sing with joy, showing forgiveness to wicked people? Suppose a man came into your home and murdered your wife and your children, and you're left alone. And he got away. Later, he's caught by the police. And just suppose, at the trial, after fingerprints identify him as the killer, testimony has established his guilt, the judge said, you know what, I just feel like being merciful. I'm going to let you go. In fact, I'm just going to bless you and give you a financial grant to help you get back on your feet. Go your way and sin no more. Now, whatever you think of that criminal, one thing is for certain. If you're sitting in that courtroom, your feelings of that judge are questionable. It's true, you may think he was very kind, but you will never think he was very good. In fact, you will probably be stunned beyond belief, maybe even infuriated at the lack of character, the lack of justice, the lack of integrity and decency being displayed. Now, multiply that a billion times and you start to just get close to the sheer incredulity of God, a holy, totally just, totally pure, blazingly righteous God, rejoicing and singing over blessing and forgiving wicked people. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And Paul means we're nothing like God at all. He means we put our own interests first. We put our own desires first. We put it all ahead of the glory of God. He means we don't value and prize God's greatness and holiness and glory like he does. Romans 1, you read it. Paul talks about the fall of the human race. He says these people don't value God at all. They don't properly magnify his great name. They don't share that passion that God has. They commit the worst sin in the world. They trade God's glory for cars and boats and homes and computers and smartphones and higher incomes. They don't treasure God. God's number one passion, they don't care about. These people, whom apparently God delights to show love and grace and mercy to, they constantly put themselves first when God says they should put him first. They smudge his holy name with disobedience and idolatry and greed and unholy affections. They waste time. So here's where we've come. God loves his own glory so much that he created the whole universe just to be a stage for that glory. At the same time, God persistently loves people who belittle his glory and bring disgrace on his name. And before you can actually start to say, oh, the cross, I think this is what the hymn writer was thinking, where I first saw the light. How are we putting this together? Remember when I was working with that little puzzle at Claus and Vicky's, and when I first got those centerpieces lined up, and as soon as I saw it, the instant I saw it, I could see where all the other pieces went. It was just seconds that it all fit together. That's what we're doing here. You start to consider these things, and then you get the cross right. Oh, that's how all this works. Before you really understand the cross, you actually, I think, have to feel the Bible pulling you in two opposite directions at the same time, or you'll never understand what's happening on the cross. If God only delighted in justice, there'd be no problem. He would simply eliminate everything that was unlike him, and then everything would reflect his holiness in a way that was fitting. We, of course, would never draw another breath. Or if God only delighted in being kind to sinners, he could simply forget about justice and holiness. He would just overlook all the bad things we do. Of course, the problem there is he's no longer good. He's no longer just. Amazingly, point number three, God sets his will to crush his son on the cross. Isaiah 53, 10 and 11. Let me read 10 and 11 together just one more time. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. That's the Son. The Lord crushing the Son. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, we'll get to this part, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied by his knowledge. I'm sorry, be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, listen to this, make many to be accounted righteous. Accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. God delights in the relentless display of the unsmudged glory of his holy name. And then God's incredible delight, he sings over doing good to wicked people. They finally merge in this great third passion in the mind of God. Father God's eternal plan for the death of God the Son, Jesus Christ. This is the single anchoring event that knits the revelation of Scripture into a unified, God-exalting, yet sinner-saving whole. Our Isaiah text describes how this whole stunning process works. These verses are a prophetic picture of Jesus. Jesus crucified and raised from the dead, and they're written 700 years before it happened. Now, really quickly, what this text is describing as the crushing of the Son, that's his crucifixion, if you've got it open in front of you. His offering his life as a sacrifice for our sins. The prolonging of his days, that's his resurrection from the dead. And when Isaiah says he will see his offspring, he means that, being risen from the dead, he will see the fruit of his suffering. Many people, it says, will be saved from sin and judgment because of the crushing of the Son. It's all explained beautifully in those verses. What we're dealing with right here is that question, why is Father God crushing the Son? Why is he delighted to do it? What could possibly make, is he some kind of divine sadist who gets morality all mixed up and punishes the wrong person for a crime he didn't even commit? Some people think that. And here's the simplest way I know to start to wrap this up. I said start to wrap it up. We're not quite done. The cross isn't a mistake. Isaiah says it wasn't done blindly or carelessly. It was planned. It was prophesied. It's lovingly and deliberately thought through. It is the will of the Lord to crush him, 53:10, because only the death of the Son, in the death of the Son, are those two main goals of Father God's heart achieved at the same time. A, the glory of God's justice and holiness is magnified and displayed. You can see that really quickly in the fifth verse, 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we were healed. Prophet says the same thing in different words in the sixth verse. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Okay, that's the exact opposite of God's passion for his own glory to be. We've turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him, that's the, laid on the Son, the iniquity of us all. So the Son is our substitute. In the crushing of the Son, the Father punishes the sins of the wicked. In the crushing of the Son, the Father magnifies the glory of his divine justice. He makes no compromises with wickedness. On the cross, you are beholding close up the high cost of God's display of justice and holiness. He is still displaying his justice and glory in the cross. Both be just and the justifier, Paul says. Longer I live my Christian life, the more I'm certain that I'm just scratching the surface of this staggering event of the cross. I think we all take these truths so lightly. They're mind-boggling events. It sets the spectacle of Calvary, it's what sets Paul groping for words. He almost shocks us when he says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We might become the righteousness of God. God the Son is made sin. I don't know what you want to do with those words. I'm not saying I can explain everything. We're used to talking about Jesus bearing our sin. I'm a lot less comfortable with the way he says he was made sin? Aren't you made sin? So Jesus doesn't, whatever it means this, that Jesus didn't just assume the guilt of my sin in some cool, detached way, like you might, if you have lots of money, you might walk over and pick up somebody else's check in a restaurant. It's nothing like that. He became sin for us. Jesus somehow became everything Father God hates when he's on the cross. What do you do with that? You see, I don't think you understand his tears and his agony in the garden unless you start to see that. He wasn't just afraid of the nails or the whip or the crown of thorns. That's where we put all the emphasis. When Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because at that very moment, he is actually experiencing, not in some detached way. He is experiencing in a way he could never have known in all eternity past, with unbroken fellowship with the Father. In a way he could never have known, he's experiencing the actual holy wrath of my sin, God's just judgment on my sins. Jesus didn't experience fake wrath on the cross. What he felt was God's actual wrath. We should never sing lightly, sheltered within your matchless grace. This is not like grace before dinner. This is the mystery of the Trinity in a huge way that if we even started to see it, would just bend our minds all out of shape. So, God's passion for his own holy name costs him quite a bit. God's glorious, untainted hatred of sin, his unwillingness to just let it go unpunished, all that was accomplished when the Son was crushed. All the world could see that God was just, that God was holy. Everyone could see that God refuses to ever take sin lightly. His holy glory is revealed. And secondly, through the crushing of the Son, God is able to be merciful to wicked sinners. That's why our text points beyond the death to the results of the Son's suffering. In 53:10, where it says, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. This isn't the end. And the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Then the prophet says the same thing in different ways in 53:11. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. My servant will make many to be accounted righteous. See, that's the second great pleasure of God. The offering of merciful, redeeming love to people trapped in wickedness and sin. Notice the way the text says, many will respond to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Many will see that he didn't die for his own sin. Many will see the payment of their sin in the death of Christ. Many will see it. Looking down the corridor right to this day, many will see it. Maybe that's you. Many will see it and go, oh, this isn't a religious martyr. This was in God's plan. This is the way a holy God punishes sin and shows mercy to me. No wonder there's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. No wonder it's just Jesus. Nobody else did this. You can't be saved any other way. Many will see.